Now, we don't have time to go through this chapter in detail, but let me point out very briefly to you that the Lord Jesus, beginning verse 1, is going about teaching and preaching in the cities of Israel. And no one less than John raises an objection to this. And he sends word to the Lord Jesus. He's in prison at the present time. He sends word to the Lord Jesus and says, excuse me, but does my memory serve me right that when Messiah comes, he's going to do some things a little more spectacular than, like, preaching and teaching? Like, let people out of prison, for example? Hint, hint. Right? Is this it? Or should we look for another? And the Lord Jesus says, verse 4, go and tell John, show John again those things that you hear and see. And then he describes some things that are happening, and he says, John, not yet. I haven't fulfilled all of the messianic program yet, but I am on the way. I am doing some of these things, enough evidence to convince you that I'm really the Messiah. All right? Now, we know that the messianic program is over a period of time. You remember that way back in the Psalms, God had set the program, and he said, to the Son, he saith, sit here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, there is a period of time when the Son appears not to be ruling. It appears as if things are out of his control. And so the Lord says, no, John, I'm right on schedule. I know what I'm doing. The 110th Psalm, verse 1, tells you that there will be a period of time until I come into the fullness of my glory. You'll have to be patient, John. And then he says, a little further down, he describes John's ministry, and he says in verse 11 that the principle of the kingdom is this, of his kingdom. It's different from any other kingdom. This is his strategy. Among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The king, by his humiliation, will take his kingdom. Every other king took his kingdom by the shedding of other people's blood. Only this king will take his kingdom by the shedding of his own blood. Every other king exalts himself. This king humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. He says, that's the basis of my kingdom. Then he says, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now he says, you can't bring in the kingdom by cutting off the heads of all the bad people. Because if you do, there won't be anybody left. We're all bad guys, you see. And so God's strategy has to be a little different, a little more creative than that. And there are people, you see, who fall into this way of thinking. And one of the clear distinctions I want to make today, and I know it may shock some of you, I hope you forgive me for it, some of my friends in Grand Rapids can't sleep for several nights after I tell them this. But the sovereignty of God is not an attribute of God. There was a time when God wasn't sovereign. See, sovereignty simply describes God's relationship to his creatures, his rule over his creatures. In what sense was God sovereign when there was no one but God? See, sovereignty is describing God's rule over his creatures. There was never a time when God wasn't love, when God wasn't holy, just, and so on. Those are the character, the nature of God. But sovereignty isn't something God is. Sovereignty is something God exercises toward his creatures. That is a fundamental issue. Because if I take the sovereignty of God to be God's chief attribute, everything else is subservient to that. God's love was not controlled by his sovereignty. His sovereignty is a manifestation of his love and his holiness and his other attributes. So we need to keep that clear in our mind. Arno Gabelein said that Arthur Pink made his fundamental mistake when he made the sovereignty of God God's chief attribute and not the love of God. And it's an entirely different way of looking at the scripture. Now, one of the great sermons in history is Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is true that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is true that wrath is going to come. And immediately on speaking about this, the Lord Jesus tells us that he does take wrath seriously. He tells the people it's a childish way to think about evil, that you can just, you know, he says, you're like little children playing in the streets waiting for your mother to finish buying her beans at the market. And there you are, and you're playing games. I'm the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascal. It is a childish way to think about evil, that you can put down evil by putting all the bad guys in jail. And we're finding that out in America today. It would be easier to let all the bad guys go free and the good people to move into the jails. I mean, it's coming to that point where we're not quite sure who's in and who's out, right? And we're the ones who have to lock ourselves in at night. And they're the ones who are free. You can't fix it that way. There has to be another tactic. The Lord says that's a childish way to think about evil. But then he goes on to say, I take evil seriously. And I take wrath seriously, and I will judge the world. And he brings down his woes on the cities of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida. We ought to thank God for his wrath, because God's wrath tells us that he takes sin seriously. If it wasn't for the wrath of God, I couldn't go to heaven. It was the wrath of God that fell on my substitute that makes it possible for me to walk in the front door of heaven. Not snuck in the back door, but to step in through the front door on the righteousness of God, because God took my son's sin seriously at the cross. We ought to thank God for hell. Hell tells us that God takes man seriously. Wrath tells us he takes sin seriously. Hell tells us he takes man seriously. It is a real choice that God gives man. And if man chooses no Christ, there's only one place like that in the universe. God says, I didn't make it for you, but if that's what you want, there is one place like that in the universe, and man chooses to perish. The Lord Jesus, having spoken then about wrath, he does believe in judgment. Of course he does. But right in the midst of it all comes this wonderful prayer. You notice that? I say unto you, verse 24, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father. I mean, it's like a ray of light breaking through the black clouds, isn't it? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. What a blessed interjection. Right in the midst of it all, the Lord Jesus reveals to us, as we kind of eavesdrop on a conversation between he and the Father, he gives us the secret concerning his tactics in solving the problem of evil. It will be by the revelation of truth to those who come simply as hungry souls looking for food, as thirsty souls looking for drink. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. And then he concludes the little section by offering to men and women his rule over their lives. This idea of the yoke, I don't think is a picture of the animal in the yoke. It's a picture of a king's right to rule. Remember Rehoboam said to the people when they gathered together at the Vale of Shechem, you think my father's yoke was heavy? Wait till you feel my yoke. It's the right to rule. And the Lord Jesus says, my yoke fits well, and my burden is light. If you let me rule, I'll be a very benevolent dictator in your life. My yoke is easy, and you will find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Two chapters over, he will give us a parable of the wheat and the tares. And, you know, it's a very suggestive picture, isn't it? That wheat and tares look quite similar at first, but the more they grow, the more disparate they become. The immediate reaction of the servants was to go out into the field and pull up, uproot the tares. And why did the master of the field say, don't do it? Because ultimately it will be the wheat that is damaged. Now that's exactly what's happening in America today. When people think of evangelicalism, what do they think of? Wild-eyed fanatics trying to take over the government. right? People shooting abortion clinic doctors and all sorts of other aberrations. When they think about Christianity, they think about the enemy. Now, you'll notice when Princess Diana died and Mother Teresa, whatever you say about their lives, the world still respects good works. Good works. It still does, you know. And the church ought to be known, instead of for civil disobedience, violence against the state, political action, the whole movement of the church in its history, when the church has been most valuable, when it has most honored the Lord Jesus and been most effective in evangelism, is not when they were politically active, but by moral suasion. I keep hearing Christians saying, you know, it's so terrible, sin in Hollywood, and sin in Washington, and sin in Wall Street. Where else would you expect it? The problem is sin in the church. That we don't take sin seriously. If we were living holy lives and laying down our lives, doing good unto all men, especially the household of faith, looking after our own, but looking after others too, if that was what characterized our lives, we would have something to say. The problem is people are sick and tired of hearing us talk. They want to see Christianity lived. And they deserve to see it. And we have influence with God and men. Not when we go to the ballot box, but when we go to our knees, when we spend time with God. When Pat Robertson ran for the presidency of the United States, National Review magazine captioned the article, "Pat Robertson Seeks Lower Office." They knew where his influence was. It's not by politics. It's by prayer and by holy living that the church marches forward. Another distinction between Israel and the church is that Israel's relationship to God was based on physical birth and the church's on spiritual birth. We cannot stress this enough. We're going to get into the subject a little bit later, but I'll give you a bit of a clue as to the direction I'll be going. When we read about Israel being elect, all Israel was elect, but not all Israel was saved. A very small minority of Israel was true Israel, as Paul says in Romans 9. In other words, there were people in the nation of Israel who had a covenant relationship with God based on the Mosaic Law. There were others who had a faith relationship with God based on the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we're saved the same way Abraham was. One of the charges against dispensationalism is that it suggests various ways to be saved. Listen, there's only one Savior, and there's only one way to be saved. Every person is saved on the same basis, taking God at His word, agreeing with God about the diagnosis, my personal sin, and agreeing with God about His answer. That's the only way a person can get saved. And everyone in heaven will sing the same song, and it will be "To Him who loved us and loosed us from our sins in His own blood." But at the same time, we must recognize careful distinctions that the Word of God makes relative to progressive revelation. And when we think about this distinction, it also has very practical applications in the life of the believer today. One is in the issue of baptism. Infant baptism, which they say is the counterpart to Old Testament circumcision. And of course, men like John Nelson Darby, who came out of the Anglican Church, brought some of that with them. The idea of the circle of fellowship is really the parish, and the idea of household baptism is really just one step removed from infant baptism. Now, in our family, we wouldn't have had a household baptized in 3 or 4 generations, because my great-great-grandparents were saved, and they would have been baptized. Well, it's just the children, the babies that are baptized from then on. You may have seen the book written on what the Bible says about infant baptism. Well, it's just blank. There's nothing in the book, you see, because there's nothing in the Bible, except by inference, talked about the household being baptized. The assumption is that there must have been some babies there. Well, that is a major assumption. And we don't have any record of that. The problem, you see, is that it's an entirely different picture, isn't it? That believers' baptism was a conscious act to make a public declaration, I don't belong to this world anymore. I identify with the Lord Jesus. He identified with me at the cross. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose, I rose to walk in newness of life. I want to identify with him. Now, of course, in the Reform system and the Lutheran system, what happens is that the baby is baptized and the godparents make certain promises on behalf of the presently unregenerated baby. The baby grows up, is put through a certain program of teaching in the church, and then is confirmed. And their confirmation is simply saying, I agree with the promises that were made by my godparents. I confirm those promises. But they were lies when they were made because it has nothing to do with the spiritual life of the individual. This idea that it's a nation or a family, that somehow God is still dealing in families and nations rather than individuals. And that's how God saves people today. It's not by natural birth, it's by spiritual birth. This means, of course, that when we read about Israel being chosen or elect, we understand that they were chosen not for salvation. They were chosen for a role, because many of them were not saved. They perished. Their carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. It did not mean they were chosen to be saved, did it? They were chosen for a role. And they were not chosen and therefore put into Israel. They were chosen because they were in Israel. In the same way that when we turn to the New Testament, I personally believe that this whole issue of election, of choosing, is that the church has also been chosen for a role. And according to Ephesians 1:3, it's not that I have chosen and therefore put into Christ, it's because I am in Christ that I'm chosen. And I think that's a very important distinction to make in reading through the story, that Israel was chosen not to be saved, they were chosen for a role. Another area has to do with worship, forms of worship.
Yes, sir. Going back to baptism, you can't really say something to believers.
Okay.
Because the only Lord knows in their head.
Right.
So a person goes to the down and get baptized. So, and by doing that, you just still the church is allowed to baptize unbelievers and then change.
So
I think there is I happen to believe it in household baptism.
Okay.
That there is, and I think that the scripture teaches that. Not that there's any, you know, you come in, you put yourself in a place. The family is a place of blessing, where children should be there.
Mm-hmm.
And many of the families in the act, look back to the past, and everything's back.
Uh-huh.
Because they were owned by the city and all the other people were back. So I think there's other things, but I was just trying to find the
religion. Well, I think that, yeah.
The portion of the lady husband and the unbelieving wife.
Right.
Speaks to that issue.
Right. Okay, well, we're going to have a question and answer time. That would be a good one to cover. I would say this, that the term believer's baptism is probably linked to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, where the one requirement that was laid on the eunuch was, if thou believest. Right? In other words, there's no question that there may be some people who are baptized who have not truly believed. But it's not because we make the point that, well, you know, if you want to get baptized and just make some sort of confession, that's up to you. The requirement that's given in the Word of God is they believed, they gladly received the Word, they were baptized. So, yes, it may well be that there are some people who make false professions of salvation in the same way that they make false professions by baptism. But that the pattern in Scripture is they believed, they were baptized, they were gathered together, according to the Word of God. So that's a good point, and it's an interesting issue, and I'd like to see some good questions on that in the question and answer time. The other issue that comes out of this is the form of worship. And you know that in Israel, there was a lot of stimulating of worship, right? External stimulation. There were sounds and smells and food and colors and trumpets blowing and harps playing. In other words, because these people, many of them, only had a natural relationship to God and not a spiritual one, they had to be artificially stimulated to get them stirred up, you see? Whereas in the New Testament, it is assumed that the person has a spiritual relationship. And the Lord said to the woman at Samaria, it used to be that people worshipped here or worshipped in Jerusalem, but the day is coming, in fact it now is, when the true worshiper will worship in spirit and truth. In other words, the sanctuary is a spiritual sanctuary. It's not an earthly one. The incense is spiritual incense. It is the prayers of the saints. We sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. So that all of the things that were external in the Old Covenant have been internalized. They are of a spiritual nature. And so all of this talk in the Christian church today to going back to celebrating your worship to the Lord in the dance, and you can take a course on that if you like up at Regents College, bringing in the timbrel and the dance and so on, really this is an expression of the paucity of our spiritual condition. We're saying we need to be artificially stimulated to get the thing going here. And the scripture warns against false fire and false incense, worshiping false gods. There's this idea that we artificially jumpstart the church like putting paddles on the chest to get the heart pumping, where in reality, it ought to be the inward work of the Spirit of God, take of the things of Christ and show them to us like putting that sweet incense beaten small on the burning senses of our hearts, like the two walking down the Emmaus Road. Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us, by the way? What was the Lord doing? He was taking the sweet incense, so to speak, of Christ himself and putting it on the senses of their hearts. And that's what ought to be characteristic of our worship today, not externalizing it again and artificially stimulating the people of God to worship. Another clear distinction between Israel and the church is that the head of Israel was Abraham. Their high priest was Aaron. Their lawgiver was Moses. Their savior was Joshua. But everything the church has is wrapped up in Christ. He is the head of the church. He is our great high priest. And he is our savior. And when we read through Hebrews, of course, these comparisons are drawn, aren't they? Moses was a servant, but Christ is the son over the house. Joshua, great man, but he couldn't lead them into rest. But our Savior did. And so in each case, he's better, he's better, he's better all the way through. And so what we have in the church is infinitely superior to what Israel had in their nation, the life of their nation. Another distinction is that Israel is seen as the wife of Jehovah, in many cases unfaithful, but having a bright future. The church is seen as the bride of Christ. John 6:37 is an interesting little verse. It says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out. How do you understand that verse? It would seem to me that when a person is saved, it's not that the Father gives them to the Son in salvation. It's the Spirit who woos them to Christ in salvation. But you see, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, there was one thing he made perfectly clear, and that was that everything he was doing for the Father. It wasn't his work, it was the Father's work he was doing. And therefore, all the fruits of Calvary belong rightly to the Father. Right? I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. If I work for a farmer, at the end of the season I say, now where's the crop? And he says, excuse me, you were working for me, the crop is mine. And so all the fruits of Calvary, the antediluvian saints and the Jewish believers in Israel and the proselytes of the Old Testament and the saints in the church age and the saints during the tribulation and the saints during the millennium all belong to the Father. But the Father was so pleased with what the Son had accomplished that out of all of these, he determined to select a bride for his son. It's an arranged marriage, just like it was with Adam. Adam had nothing to do with his bride. And so God the Father is forming a bride for his son. That's, I think, why the Lord Jesus would have nothing to do with two historical events. He would have nothing to do with the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which I take to be the birth of the church. He didn't say, I will send the Spirit. He said, I'll pray the Father and he'll send the Spirit. You just abide in Jerusalem. You wait until it happens. I won't tell you when it'll be. The other end of the church age is the descent of the Lord Jesus at the rapture. And he also said concerning that, that he didn't know the date. Now, that's not a sign of weakness. That's a sign of deity. If I say to you, I don't want you to know about this pen, just put it out of your mind. It's impossible to do. You can forget, but you can't consciously put something out of your mind. God does that with our sins, doesn't he? He puts them out of his mind. And so the Lord Jesus has put this out of his mind. He wants nothing to do with it. He leaves that with the Father, otherwise he would have something to do with the determination as to who is and who isn't in the church. Now, with dispensationalism, and we'll think about this a little more in detail, it's a very dangerous thing to think about a dispensation as a period of time. That's where you get into trouble. The dispensation is simply the word for a stewardship. God hands a certain responsibility to man. Now, by and large, those stewardships fall into certain epochs, certain periods of time, but they overlap those periods of time. So, for example, God holds man accountable in the days of Noah to look after the murderer. He establishes human government. Does he still hold man accountable for that? Well, yes, Paul says so. In the days of Adam, he told man to look after the earth. Does he still hold man accountable to look after the earth? Well, yes, he does. So that certain aspects of those stewardships carry on through various periods of time. When we come to this transition between law and grace, there were people in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus came who had a relationship with the Father, right? Anna, Zacharias, Joseph and Mary, Nathaniel, there were multitudes of people who were true Israel. They had a living, vital relationship with God the Father. They didn't know anything about the Son. They didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah. They belonged to the Father. They belonged, as it were, to, they were part of Jehovah's wife, if you will. But when the Lord Jesus came, God took those true believers in Israel and he gave them to the Son as the embryonic church. That was the beginning of the church age. So the Lord Jesus speaks about this transitional period when, for example, he uses the picture of the sheepfold. Big sheepfold by the city. Little sheepfold up in the hills. Jesus comes to the big sheepfold. That's where all the shepherds have all their sheep as they go to do their business in the city. He presents his credentials. He doesn't try to climb up some other way. He presents his credentials as the good shepherd. He's admitted. He goes in to the fold of Judaism. And he calls his sheep by name. And they respond to him. And he puts them out of Judaism. Now that, you see, that little picture was triggered by the story in the previous chapter when the blind man is excommunicated, put out of the synagogue. And the impression the Jews had was, anybody that trusts this Jesus, believes Jesus is the Messiah, we'll put them out. Jesus said, you're not putting them out, I'm putting them out. I'm putting them out. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and they'll all be together, one flock and one shepherd. I'll take them up into the hills, I'll bring them to the sweet water, and in the evening I'll put them into my little sheep fold up there for security, and I will be the door, and I will protect them, and they will go in and out and find pasture. A similar picture is used of the vine and the branches. The assumption was that they were going to cut Jesus off. Oh, Jesus says, I'm the true vine. You're the ones who are going to be cut off. It's an entirely different way of looking at it, isn't it? So, this idea that the Jews were the wife of Jehovah, the Lord had put them away, had divorced them, had separated from them, as a disciplinary act to bring them back to himself. And he shall do it, yet. He'll take them into the wilderness and he'll beguile them. And no longer will it be my master, but my husband. No longer a law relationship, but a love relationship. And he'll woo them to himself. But of course, the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. Another distinction is that the governing system of Judaism was the Mosaic Law. And the governing principle of the church is grace. And law and grace, like oil and water, do not mix. And Paul spends his letter to the Galatians explaining the distinction. We are no longer under the principle of law. Now, we have to understand what that means. There are people who think that when you say, well, you're not under law, that means there are no commands. Look, the New Testament's chock full of commands. It doesn't mean you're not under law. You're not under the principle of law. The principle of law is command plus penalty if you break it. The principle of grace is command plus power to live it. The law of sin and death, if I take a bowling ball and throw it in the air, it doesn't have a lot of options. Because the law of gravity always pulls it down. So he says the law of sin and death is just like that. The law was good in itself, but it actually made me worse than I was. The law actually irritates me to sin. It agitates me. When I see a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch, that's an invitation. I want to touch it. You put children in a room full of toys and say, no, you can play with any of these toys, just don't touch the one thing on the piano. As far as they're concerned, there's only one thing in the room. That's what they want, because they can't have it. Someone has facetiously said what God should have told Adam and Eve was, don't eat the snake. Right? Because it's in the heart of man to do that, if he's told not to. So that Paul says, the law actually caused sin to revive in me. It brought sin to life in me. It didn't make me better. It actually made me worse. Nothing wrong with the law. Something wrong with me. Right? So the principle of law did that. The law of sin and death always pulls me down. But now, instead of a bowling ball, suppose I have a bird. Watch this now. I throw it into the air and... But obviously the bird has discovered how to get around the law of gravity. Is that right? No? No, the law of gravity still works on the bird, doesn't it? But the bird has a superior law, the law of life, that allows it to fly. So... the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, the bird can still come down. And Paul goes on to say, sin shall not have dominion over you, for, and we might put in there, well, for you go to all the meetings, or you read your Bible, or you pray, or you have the Holy Spirit. But no, Paul says the liberating truth is this, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Paul thought that would liberate the saints, to realize that I don't have a big taskmaster over me with a big stick, and every time I break a widget, he cracks my knuckles. I'll never make good widgets that way, will I? I'll never learn the family business. He wants me to learn the family business, but Paul's argument in the middle part of Romans is this, that just as surely as my justification was paid in full at the cross, so my sanctification has been paid in full too. In other words, the cost of my retraining... God covered all the broken widgets that I'll break in the meantime while I'm learning the family business. Can you see the sign? God and sons? He runs the universe. And he's calling us into the family business. And at the present time, we're training for reigning. And as he works in our lives, teaching us, he wants us to understand this principle. We are not under law. Not under the principle of law, but the principle of grace. Immediately upon telling us that, he then says, oh, excuse me, I said there was no condemnation. I didn't say there were no consequences. If you sin, you become a slave to it. Why would you go back into slavery again? You wouldn't want that, would you? Now, there has been a reaction against the increasing sin in the church by seeking to impose law on the church again. See? There are people who are looking at the society in which their children are growing up and they're getting frantic. Well, no wonder. What is the solution? Well, we'll go back to law. And I see people and they've got big binders and they've got 12 points for this situation and 5 points for that situation and 7 points for that situation, and it's all based on the law. It's all based on the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And they're reintroducing circumcision. Not simply as a health matter, but as a spiritual matter. You get little diplomas when your baby gets circumcised. Scares me. I see it over in Israel. When I go to visit the assemblies in Israel, and I see the rise of Neo-Galatianism, the reintroduction of the old messianic shadows. Paul says, look, if you can have the substance, why would you embrace the shadow? Why would you go back to the shadows when now you have Christ? So the old covenant was based on law, the principle of law, which was never intended to make a man righteous. Never intended to be. If you're sick and I go in to see you and you're lying there in bed and I say, what are you doing for this man? And you say, well, can't you see I got a thermometer in my mouth? I say, excuse me, Let me just make a point here. The thermometer will not make you better. It just shows you how sick you are. And the law cannot make a man better. It just shows him how sick he is and how desperately he needs a Savior. Another distinction between Israel and the church is that Israel's priesthood was selective and transient and involved with these shadows. There was a certain family selected out to be the priests for the nation of Israel. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that one of the problems with the Aaronic priesthood was the priest died. And so there was a constant repetition not only of the sacrifices, but of the priests themselves. They lost their jobs when they died, and somebody had to take their place. But the priesthood that is given in the New Covenant is an entirely different one, isn't it? It is inclusive. It is comprehensive. Every child of God is a priest. And when Paul takes up the subject of when Peter takes up the subject of priesthood in 1 Peter 2, you will notice there are no distinctions between male and female. We sometimes think of the priesthood of believers being exercised at the Lord's Supper. Well, the fact is that it is being exercised, but it's being exercised by all the saints, men and women. Right? I don't need a representative to take my prayers into the presence of God. That brother who stands is speaking on behalf of the whole assembly. He's speaking on behalf of all his fellow priests. But I don't need him to get to heaven. I don't need him to take me into the presence. As the Old Testament priests did, they took the blood I needed into the presence of God. They acted for me in there. I don't need someone to act for me. We are a kingdom of priests. Holy priests and royal priests. Holy priests, we are built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Sisters, you can worship all you want. There's no restriction on it. And we are to go forth and show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into light as royal priests. Sisters, you can witness all you want. There's no restriction on that either. To represent the people of God and those in need, to take their needs into the presence of God and to intercede, to pray for them, to act as an advocate for them in the presence of God. We're all on equal ground here. It's level ground. And to go forth and to witness, to show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into light, it's all available to us. So the priesthood is a very different priesthood in the Old Testament and in the New. So that those who muddy the difference and say that the church is merely a continuation of Israel don't see this clear distinction. Is that a practical issue? Of course it is. Go visit many of these Reformed churches and you will see that they maintain a clergy-laity distinction. There is a selective priesthood, so to speak. And there are certain individuals who have certain rights who can go beyond the rail, who can go and do things that you can't do, who can administer the sacraments and so on. They still have this idea of a selective priesthood. A return to liturgy. That's happening all around the country in the evangelical world. One of the most recent Christianity Today magazines talks about Wheaton College and the move of many of the students back to the old Orthodox Church. Frankie Schaefer, in a total repudiation of salvation by faith alone, turned his back on evangelicalism and went into the Antiochian Orthodox Church. This is the going thing. Two elders from an assembly in Halifax, the two men that probably did more teaching there, men who knew their Bibles, have left the assembly and gone back into the Anglican Church. You scratch your heads and say, what's happening? Embracing liturgy, embracing the old forms again. And they say, well, we're so sick and tired of all the careless harangue going on in the evangelical world. We want a little dignity. We want a little, you know, sense of awe, sense of whatever they call this, the numinous, you know, this sense of awe in the presence of God. That's what we need. And so they're going back into the liturgical forms, and it's a repudiation of the gospel of salvation by faith alone. Now, multitudes of passages make these distinctions. Romans chapter 9, we were thinking about. Ephesians 2, Galatians 3 and 4. Paul makes a big point in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? He talks about those who are near and those who are far off and how we have been brought together in Christ. And he says that there wasn't just one wall, there were two walls. There was a great wall of our sin that separated us from God. But we who were Gentiles also had another wall, like a T, that called the middle wall of partition. That not only our sin kept us out from God, but this middle wall of partition kept us out from a covenant relationship with Him. We were strangers from the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world. When the Lord Jesus came, He not only took down this wall of sin between us and God, He took down the middle wall of partition too, and made of two one. So that whether Jew or Gentile, we come to Christ the same way, and we're put together in this great mystery into one body. Now, Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. There were multitudes who were proselytes, but they had to come in through the back door, through Judaism. But what happened in the institution of the church was that now Jew and Gentile could be saved the same way. They could come through Christ plus nothing, and they could have a relationship with God, become priests of the Most High God, members of His family through spiritual birth by receiving Christ as their Savior. August Van Rijn said, "The church is not a sort of glorified Israel, but her direct contrast." And I've given you six or seven here, but of course you could add many more to that list. Well, let's go back to our purple page for a couple of minutes. The third point, principles of interpretation. When we say that we take the Bible literally, what do we mean? You know, people look at you like you're not thinking straight. You take the Bible literally, they say? Incredulous at such a thing? Well, we have to explain what we mean by that. When we say we take the Bible literally, we don't mean that everything in the Bible is to be taken literally. What we mean is this, that we take it in its plain and obvious sense unless otherwise indicated. In any great piece of literature, you have different kinds of language, and there is literal language. There is metaphorical language, and there is symbolic language. There is poetic language, right? So when God speaks about His right arm, I bared my right arm. Well, that's a symbol of something. That's an illustration God uses. There are metaphors and similes all through the Word of God. But also, not only is there symbolic language where something stands for something entirely different, except at one point, for example, that rock was Christ. Christ was only like that rock in one way. He wasn't like that rock in every way, and this is where some dear brethren get into trouble, where they think everything is allegorical. In other words, at every point, there's a relationship. Now, there are a few allegories in Scripture, but not many. Most of the parables, for example, there's only one particular truth that is to be emphasized. There's one connection being made. If the type and the antitype are the same at every point, then the type is the antitype. We're like sheep. We're like sheep because they're stubborn and stinky and they keep going astray. The Lord Jesus is like a sheep, but He's not a sheep like that. He's like a sheep in that He goes to His shearers dumb. See? He was submissive to the will of God and suffered without complaint. The Lord Jesus is the lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, but He's not a lion like the devil's a lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. So, it's only at one point that these are illustrated, you see? So when we say we take the Bible literally, we mean that we take it in its plain and obvious sense, unless otherwise indicated. To my mind, the historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, that is, rules of interpretation, principles of interpretation, is the only sensible way to examine the Word of God, the only consistent way to examine the Word of God. But those who take a covenant position, of course, when they come in the New Testament, especially in the book of the Revelation and the prophetic passages, to words like Jerusalem, Israel, the 12 tribes, the naming of the 12 tribes in the book of the Revelation, they have to say, well, this must be a code. This obviously doesn't mean Jerusalem. It doesn't mean Israel. It must mean something else. And so we have terms like spiritual Israel. That is a non-biblical term. You won't find that in the Bible. It's a non-biblical idea. Now, there is true Israel. That is, within the broad sweep of the nation of Israel, there was always an inner circle. There were always those who had not only a natural covenant relationship with God, they had a spiritual relationship with God too. And so when the New Testament speaks about the true Israel, it's speaking about people who are Jews who have a living relationship with God. But that's a very different thing than what the covenant theologian means when he talks about sons of Abraham in God's prophetic program. Now there is a charge, of course, in this principle of interpretation, there is a charge brought against dispensationalists, that the whole area of ultra-dispensationalism. And they say, you make more distinctions than the Word of God makes. And some of you are familiar with Uplook Magazine. Back in June of 94, we printed a layout of the dispensation. And some of you may be interested in getting that chart. We have them available. But the basic idea in laying out those dispensations is not to say that where we draw a line, everything on this side means this and everything on that side means that. But that, generally speaking, as we read through the scripture, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God acted differently at different times to different groups of people. God worked in different ways at different times. And so the way he treated Abraham, Adam in the Garden of Eden was different than after the Garden of Eden when he thrust him out of his presence. And the way he worked before the institution of the law was different than after. Before the law was given, when the people murmured, he opened heaven and sent them bread. After, when the people murmured, he sent them serpents. They'd asked for that. God wanted a living relationship with them, and they said, no, 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 Moses, you go talk to him. You come and tell us what he wants. Give us a law. Give us a little book. You know, the Christians would like that. Tell me what movies I can go to and what movies I can't. What's wrong with this anyway? Why can't I, you know? They want a little rule book. And if you gave them a book, they'd be really happy, they think. And God never intended that. Never intended it with Israel, and he doesn't intend to do it with us either. And if you'd like to live like that, just read your Old Testament. You'll find out it's already been tried, and it was an utter failure. Well, the ultra-dispensationalists, of course, there were people like Cornelius Stamm, the Berean Searchlight. You have to watch out for it in the writings of E.W. Bullinger, where they keep making distinctions that really aren't there. Now, if you want to see it at work, you look at Bullinger's list of metaphors in the Bible. I think the list goes on about 26 pages. The index of all the different types of metaphors. And I read those and say, brother, is there any difference between this one and that one? For the life of me, I can't see it. But they start to make distinctions upon distinctions. And ultimately, the ultra-dispensationalists say, well, there was a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And the only epistles that are good for us today are the Pauline prison epistles. So they end up with like four epistles. They reject believer's baptism or professor's baptism. And they reject the Lord's Supper, by and large. Anything that they say was really kind of Jewish. And there was a transition there between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. I mean, Paul just about died so there wouldn't be that distinction. Right? He withstood Peter to the face and said, Peter, cut it out, man. This is why Christ died, to make of two one. What are we doing having our fellowship with Jewish brethren, our fellowship with Gentile brethren, and it's okay with the Gentiles until the Jews show up, and then you withdraw from them? And he withstood him to the face because it was so important. You missed the whole argument in 1 Corinthians 1. Is Christ divided? Or listen to these words. If any man rejects the form of sound words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's a fool, knowing nothing. Where are the words of our Lord Jesus? Are they in the Pauline prison epistles? No, they're in the Gospels. And we can fall into that trap and say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount has nothing to say to us today. Well, of course it does. Of course it does. And we need to be careful, make careful distinctions in the Word of God. But woe betide the person who keeps sipping away at their Bible until they only have three or four pages left and say, well, this is all for us today. God's plan is a lot bigger than that, isn't it? The prophetic passages. We've mentioned this in passing, but a view where there is no future for Israel leads only to confusion, and I might add, can lead to anti-Semitism. A shocking little account in Hal Lindsey's book on the road to Holocaust. Let me read a page or two to you. Listen to these words. What then shall we Christians do with this damned, rejected race of Jews? Since they live among us and we know about their lying and blasphemy and cursing, we cannot tolerate them if we do not wish to share in their lies, curses, and blasphemy. We must prayerfully and reverently practice a merciful severity. Let me give you my honest advice. First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools and to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings in which such idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy are taught be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. Fifth, I advise that safe conduct on the highways be abolished completely for the Jews, for they have no business in the countryside, since they are not lords, officials, tradesmen, or the like. Let them stay at home. And the author puts in a parenthesis, we might well ask what home, since they were all presumably burned in point two. Sixth, I advise that usury be prohibited to them, that all cash and treasure of silver and gold be taken from them and put aside for safekeeping. Just what the Swiss have done. Seventh, I recommend putting a flail, an axe, a hoe, a spade, a distaff, or a spindle into the hand of young, strong Jews and Jewesses and letting them earn their bread in the sweat of their brow, which reminds us of the words over Buchenwald's main gate. Who wrote those words? Martin Luther did. Kristallnacht, the night that the Jews' businesses were destroyed, their houses burned, and so on, they were driven out into the streets, was held on purpose by Adolf Hitler on Martin Luther's birthday. But see, this wasn't an accident. Let me read you one other chapter, will I? Just a paragraph. In an unusual turn of providence, this is Hal Lindsey writing, in an unusual turn of providence, I learned firsthand what some of the early plans of the Nazi leaders were from one who was an eyewitness. A Christian friend, born in Germany, related to me some of the secret negotiations conducted by Adolf Hitler and his top party leaders before they assumed control of Germany. My friend's father was the head of the German Army Officers Union, which in English is called the Steel Helmet. Hitler, Hess, Goering, Dr. Goebbels, and many other top Nazi leaders came to my friend's Bavarian home to negotiate with his father. Hitler desperately needed the support of the German Army Officers Union to grasp control of the government. My friend remembers many long and heated discussions around the fireplace between his father and the future leaders of the Third Reich. His father actually agreed with Hitler about many of the reforms that he wanted to bring to Germany, but when he began to grasp Hitler's final solution, now this is before the war. This is before Hitler comes to power. Already he grasps Hitler's final solution. The idea that, well, nobody really knew what was going on. He had written in Mein Kampf exactly what he was going to do with the Jews. When he began to grasp Hitler's final solution, plans for the Jews, he flatly disagreed. He was an evangelical Christian, a Plymouth Brethren, whatever they are, who believed in a literal interpretation of prophecy and the covenants God made with the Israelites. In other words, he was a true premillennialist. This will be defined in detail in chapter 2, in his beliefs concerning Bible prophecy. It wasn't just the Germans, you know. It wasn't just the Nazis. In 1935, a convention was held at Evian, where our famous spring water comes from, in France. And all of the Western countries were there. The Jews came and pled their case. And they said, look, we're being driven out of Germany. Give us some real estate anywhere. We'll buy a jungle in Brazil. We'll buy the outback of Australia. We'll buy the tundra of Canada. Give us some place to put our people. And all 35 countries turned their backs on the Jews. In fact, They not only turned their backs on the Jews, they went home and wrote new legislation to control the number of Jews that would come into their country. The Western world could have saved the Holocaust in 1935. The only country that gave a crack in the door was Holland, and they said, as long as you have an exit visa, in other words, you're just passing through, we'll let you come to Holland on the way to somewhere else. You remember the story of the ship that came over to New York, traveled all the way down the coast of the United States, full of Jews, pleading to let them in anywhere. Cuba said, we'll take you as long as it's $5,000 a head per person. Then when they got there, they said, no, we won't. And ultimately, the ship went down in a storm, and all hands were lost. We have nothing to be proud of when it comes to the treatment of the Jews. The Jews were treated better by the Muslim countries than they ever were by the so-called Christian countries. And why was that? It was because of an embracing of covenant theology, that there is no future for the Jew. In fact, they are the murderers of Jesus. For some reason, they forgot that Jesus himself is a Jew, and the apostles were Jews, and the New Testament was written by Jews, and the early martyrs of the church were Jews. And God still loves the Jews and wants to see them saved. Now, I'm not one of those who says Israel right or wrong. I believe that the nation of Israel today has a lot to answer for. I think they're in a very awkward situation. But quite frankly, the majority of the Christians in the Middle East are from the Arab world. And they are really in trouble because the Jews despise them and their own Muslim brothers despise them, and they're caught right in the middle. We ought to pray for them. They have a very difficult time of it. But it doesn't change the fact that God's heart is toward his people. And because God has extended his grace to the Gentiles, and we'll look at this in more detail later, Paul dealing with the Romans, he says to them, all day long, says God, I stretched out my hand to an arguing, a gainsaying people. Way to go, Israel. You argued yourself right out of your Messiah. You argued yourself right out of salvation, right out of heaven. You could have had it. I was found of those who sought me not. Here we were, sinners of the Gentiles, the people in Rome having a party, an orgy, and somebody knocks at the door of this little rabbi from Jerusalem, and he says, excuse me, I'm wondering, is there anybody in there that would like to become a son of God? And they responded to the message of the gospel. And we who were far off have been saved by the matchless grace of God. We're in and they're out. Why? Well, of course, it was God's purpose to save the Jew. It was for envy and jealousy they betrayed their Messiah. But, says the Apostle Paul, you received mercy because they were rejected, because they rejected their Messiah. Now, it's God's purpose to work through the Gentiles to reach the Jews. Let me just give you a brief story in closing. I was over in Jerusalem a couple of years ago. I was sitting, this is our second night in Jerusalem, I was sitting at a table. There's a little sign that said Nicholson Group, which was a bit of a clue that it was reserved. Large room, 300 seats, lots of empty spots. In came a very dignified woman, later found out to be a medical doctor, a pediatrician, responsible for a whole department of Israeli health services. Her name was Adiah Barkay. If you remember to pray for her, please do. She saw our table and came right over to it, said, may I share your table? Sure, sat down. May I tell you why I want to share your table? All right. She said, I've been watching your group for 2 days, and you're all so happy, and I want to know the secret. We were there till 11:30 at night. They cleaned up the restaurant and shut the lights out and left us sitting there. She wouldn't leave. She says, I've never met anybody like you before. When I used the name of the Lord Jesus, she said, of course, that's where we differ. We just believe in one God. I said, I am deeply offended. I'd like to think I'd die before I believe in more than one God. She said, well, you believe Jesus is God, don't you? I said, yes, but of course we got that from your book, not ours, you know. She said, no. I said, yes. I said, what does this mean? In the beginning, Elohim, plural, created, singular, the heaven and the earth. She said, I don't know. I said, well, who was God talking to when he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness? She said, I don't know. I said, well, what does this mean concerning the one who holds the winds in his fist? That would be God, wouldn't it? Yeah. What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you can tell? She said, that's not in our Bible. I said, that's in your Bible. I said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Mighty God. She said, is that in our Bible? I said, that's in your Bible. That's where we got the idea from, you know. So we don't worship a Christian God, you know. We worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And whatever else you say about Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, I want to tell you this, that he has convinced more people around the world to worship your God than all the other rabbis put together. There are people who used to eat people like you in Erie and Jai, and they don't do it anymore, and they tell you it was all because of Jesus. He changed my life. And I just want you to get in on what I'm enjoying. And I turned her to that passage in Romans chapter 11 and explained to her what was happening. That here we were the far off ones, and we've got in on the good of it, and now we have the privilege of taking this glorious message to the Jews, to the people who were given their Messiah, and they missed him the first time. And he still loves them, and he still wants to save them. I trust I'll see Dr. Barkay in heaven someday. But you know, Christian, as we think about it, please, in all of the discussions and the thinking and the differences of opinion, please don't lose the wonder of it. Don't lose the wonder of it. When I see a picture of our Milky Way, and I see that little speck, and they say, that's your solar system, and inside the solar system is a little tiny speck, you can hardly see it, a little pale blue speck, and on that little speck there are 5 billion other specks, and I'm one of them, and I think that God ever set his love upon me, and sent his blessed Son, and that the Lord Jesus could pray, Father, I want them to know that the love wherewith thou hast loved me, thou hast loved them. And I know it must be true, because one day God had a choice to make. He could spare me, or he could spare his own dear Son. And he spared not his own Son, and he spared me. Oh, what matchless love. May we bow in worship, fall at his feet, and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. Shall we pray? Father, as we take a little break now, we pray that thou wilt help us to be encouragers one of another, that we might speak well of the Lord Jesus, that we might minister Christ to one another. Keep us from harping and criticizing and being disagreeable. We pray that our sweet reasonableness will be known to all, and that as we think about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us, whatever we don't understand about it, we thank thee we do understand this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We embrace him by faith. We say, Lord Jesus, we admire thee. O God, we think thy Son is as wonderful as thou dost say him to be, altogether lovely. This is our beloved, and this is our friend. Help us to understand his word more clearly, that we might obey him more fully, and that we might be more transformed into his image. From glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit, we ask in his precious name. Amen. A couple of quick short announcements about lunch.